Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come together to learn about the great work that you have done in the Reformation. And we pray that as sometimes as dry as history can be, we pray that you'll help us to see your hand in all of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So why are we doing this series? I thought that might be a good question to ask. There may be various opinions as to what it is that, what the reason is that we're doing that, but I think two important reasons are that we know, well, more than two really, that we know who we are and why we are. That's part of the goal. Also, we realize that these Reformation truths were fought for. These weren't things that just people believe, but you know, it was much of a sacrifice to get there. These truths should be precious to us as we realize what was done to fight for them and to protect them. And another reason, I think, is that it's not just that we don't know what the future holds. We don't know that some major persecution is coming our way. But as a Christian, there will be there will be times where we are tested. We could call that our hour of testing, and there probably will be several of those. If we're a Christian, we expect there's going to be hours of testing in regards to persecution. When I was 22 years old, I was sitting at my desk doing my job, and I was called by the secretary to come into my boss's office, and he said, Gary, I understand that you're a Christian, and I said, yes, I am, wondering, you know, where is this going? And I already knew he was fairly hostile towards Christianity, and we were having Bible studies at lunch that me and another brother were leading. So I thought, you know, this could be the end of my job. Once I said I was a Christian, then he proceeded to berate Christianity and just speak poorly of it and told me about a case where a large church in Orange County made out of... Okay, let's just stop there. It doesn't matter. A large church in Christianity had hired him and never paid him for the job, and he was just going at it. Finally, when he calmed down and he seemed to run out of words to say, I just simply said, well, I'm sorry that you were a bad example of Christ, but I know many Christians that are not bad examples. He's like, yeah, I do too. Get out of my office. I actually found out later that this crotchety old Jewish boss of mine did convert to Christ, and he was saved, as far as I understood. But the point is that we never know when our hour of testing is going to come. You know, that really wasn't a big deal. Although as a 22-year-old, it was kind of a big deal for me. I still remember it at 52, so that must say something. So I think that these are some of the reasons that we have that we should be studying the Reformation. Also, turn with me, if you would, to John 16, verse 1. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I think this is a passage certainly applicable to our lessons here in terms of the persecution of the Reformation And Jesus told his disciples, and through his disciples, he's telling us that the world will hate you, hard times will come, and I'm just telling you this ahead of time to help you be strong so that you won't fall away. And so, again, our study of the Reformation, I think, affirms this. And I think it's especially striking that whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Well, that may have been true of the Jews at that time, but certainly during the Reformation, the Roman Catholics felt this about the Protestants, that we would exterminate them. Yes, what? Yeah, well, that's true. And then today we have ISIS and others seeking to kill off Christianity in the Middle East. And they think they're doing it for God. So I think that these lessons can benefit us, and perhaps some of these stories will come to mind when our hour of testing comes, and we can think, well, you know, so-and-so, they stood strong. I'm going to as well. All right, switching gears here. I wanted to talk about the Reformation and politics briefly. T.M. Lindsay, in his book, again, this is the book that's our main resource, not our only resource for the teachers and for anyone who's reading along. He has a chapter in there called How the Reformation Came into Contact with Politics. So I just want to walk us through that briefly to help us get some perspective. On page 226, Lindsay said, quote, "The Reformation began simply in an attempt to worship God in a simpler fashion, according to the dictates of conscience and the prompting of the inward spiritual life. But it could not stop there. It meant, in the end, a revolution in the conditions of society and a great change in political condition of Europe." And he explains this by starting, first of all, that he says that the old church system had deep roots in the life of society. So let's go through a few examples of this. The old church of the Middle Ages had grown quite wealthy and had a lot of land. Those two, of course, go together. When the Reformation came to an area and it became Protestant, then questions remained, well, what are we going to do with this land that belongs to the Roman Church? And what are we going to do with the wealth? In other words, would it convert to the civil powers? Would it go to the Protestant pastor? Would it go to the former priests? What are we going to do with this? Another example is that under the old Romanist church, tithes were required. The great tithe, which was a tenth of the corn crop or the wine crop, and then there was the lesser tithe, which was every tenth pig, calf, so forth, would go to the church. So do those laws continue? I mean, it's a part of our society. They are the laws. What do we do now that we have become Protestant? Priests charge for services, you know, baptizing, marrying, as my old youth pastor used to say, referred to his suit as the marry and burying suit. But they would charge for those. So should the Protestant church do that? So there were questions related to money that involved the courts, and decisions had to be made along these lines. Also, the medieval church required that their priests be celibate, and the nuns and the monks. So what happened if they converted? Would they be allowed to break those vows, those laws? And as well, the Roman Church had authority over marriage, divorce, who was to inherit property, and a Protestant being married would probably not be married in the Roman Catholic Church. So did that mean that their marriage was invalid? And what about their children? And would their children be able to inherit if they were illegitimate children by the standards of the Roman Church being married outside of it? So in a lot of ways, the society, the Roman Catholic Church went all the way down to the root of society. So it wasn't just a simple thing to change denominations. It's not like, well, I'm gonna change from being an Arminian to a Calvinist. You know, it was obviously much more involved in that particular situation. And then also the idea in the Middle Ages of society. In the Middle Ages, it was felt that Christendom should be made up of one church and one political state. The Pope was the lead over all religious matters. The emperor was the leader over all civil matters, and they worked together in a complementary way to form what we would call Christendom. Lindsay states on page 228, quote, a man was in the church if he was under the jurisdiction of the Pope. He was within civil society if he was under the rule of the empire. So the medieval concept of a united empire was made up of a Caesar and a Pope. I would like to read a section here from the book, and that's on page 228 if anyone has the book, wants to read along. According to medieval notions, when a man refused to obey the Pope in spiritual matters, he rebelled against the whole order of society. For that was based on the idea that the Pope and the Emperor were the supreme rulers. Protestantism broke up the unity of Christendom at a time when the unity seemed to mean political existence and the upholding of society on a firm moral basis. Robert Godfrey has a DVD series on Reformation. It's very helpful. In there, he points out that though this ideal existed of Caesar and Pope in one united kingdom, it really was never actually a reality. But nonetheless, it was the ideal. But even before the Reformation came, this idea of the Middle Ages was falling on hard times. There was a general movement starting to occur of decentralization. Instead of emperor and pope, there were starting to be decentralization. So that couldn't just be blamed on the Reformation. I was talking to one of my relatives recently who's Roman Catholic, and it came up that I was a Reformed Baptist, really a Baptist. You didn't know what Reformed Baptist was. I wasn't going to go there. And she said, oh, but I did mention I was a Reformed Baptist versus there's other kinds of Baptists. And she said, oh, I didn't realize there were so many factions. I just, you know, I thought, oh, yeah, I'm talking to a Roman Catholic. I guess we would be a faction. The Reformation tore away that centralization of the one church, and in their eyes, we've just essentially splintered the church into 1,000 pieces. There's some truth in that, but nonetheless, that was very much against the medieval concept. Another quote here, if you'll indulge me. It's on page 229. But the Reformation was not a mere individualistic movement. It taught men to combine not only taught men to combine. Not only it made the center of association and the combining force quite different from medieval notions of what they should be, it fostered national life. Men, because they had fought together side by side, lived in the same land, shared the same traditions, had undergone the same misfortunes, grew to form a national unity from the inside, as it were. National churches, if Protestant, obeyed the new law of growth from within. The Reformation, which broke away so thoroughly from Rome and which did not destroy society, made all men see that there might be social life and religious fellowship without pressures from the outside, without order and association being impressed from without by the idea of a worldwide empire and church. The medieval idea of a united Europe meant that all the various nations were constrained to obey one central power, the emperor. The Reformation idea is a brotherhood of peoples. Skipping a few paragraphs, he concludes with this. This was the political revolution of the Reformation. It changed the center of national life from an external controlling force to an inward spring of action. It did for the political life of Europe what Kepler did for astronomy and Kant for metaphysics. It changed the center from the outside to within. So I think this is an important thing to keep in mind. These are sort of the bigger concepts of what's going on at the time. So when we're looking at these political aspects and we're considering that Christians are fighting and there's blood being shed and mostly, in some ways, Christians are defending themselves, but there's a somewhat of a mix of politics and faith to a certain degree, and these are some of the ideas behind it. There's a major shift going on in the way people are thinking and the way nations are starting to exist, and the Reformation finds itself as a participant in that. Okay, so we actually are talking about the Reformation in the Netherlands, and so with that bigger idea in mind, let's move towards the Reformation in the Netherlands. You know, when I hear the word Netherlands, I always sort of think of like of no man's land or something, but maybe that's just me. But anyway, it means lowlands, in case you didn't know that. I'm probably the only one who didn't know that, but it's located on the northwest coast of the continent of Europe. I didn't mean to insult anyone's intelligence by that handout, but I figured it might be a while since some of us have had geography, so I figured there's where the Netherlands is, right, on the left, and then there's a map with some of the names that we will be mentioning. I would also like to give the same caveat I gave to about speaking French. I don't speak Dutch. I will tell you a secret. I have actually in my lesson avoided some of the harder words by generalizing them. That's just a little trade secret I'm letting you in on. But I will probably butcher some of the words. And Rosie's good. A good lady. She knows how to keep people humble. After the last lesson, she said, "Look, don't worry about it. Your French is no worse than your Italian." There's no way to become a prideful teacher in this. Sorry, Rosie, if that. I'm just getting back at you a little bit. Okay. Because the Netherlands is a lowland, it's either at or below sea level. So they've had a long history of water. Well, first of all, I don't know what the wisdom of having these lowlands, but the Dutch are tough people and they're smart people. So they built dikes to keep the sea out, and in these low areas are full of nutrients and lots of crops and so forth are grown. But they've had a long history of storm surges coming over the dikes, dikes breaking, tsunamis, and thousands and thousands of over the years have been killed as a result of these things. But they've built these dikes to keep the water out. The Netherlands is also called Holland. And first, this was complicated for me. Again, I'm sure that's just a Gary issue. But it's made up of 12 provinces. The official name is the Kingdom of the Netherlands. But two of the provinces, there's North and South Holland, and hopefully I'm getting this right, and they were the wealthy areas. And that tended to be who foreigners traded with, was with North and South Holland. And so the Netherlands, to many foreigners, just became known as Holland because that was the area that they were familiar with, even though that was only part of what made up the Netherlands. Now, I'm creating some anachronistic errors here in some ways because I'm talking about current history, not necessarily talking about the time as of now. Or I'm not talking about the time that we're going to be talking about, but just as to why now sometimes it's called Holland. Also, why are they called Dutch? What does Dutch have to do with that? Well, one of my resources said in the Old English, Dutch simply means people or nation. This also explains why Germany is called Dutchland in German. Over time, English-speaking people used the word Dutch to describe people from both the Netherlands and Germany. So there's just a little background information, may or may not be helpful. So entering in the time that we are looking at, they're just a group of associated provinces. There's not one country at this time in the early 1500s. They don't become a united nation until 1581, when they declare their independence, and practically they don't until 1648, when Spain accepts that they're an independent nation. But the Dutch people valued their civil liberties and their wealth probably very much like Americans. And when the Reformation began to come in, and the Roman Catholic Church countered that with persecution, their freedom was in peril, and the liberties that they so enjoyed. And as we'll see, this contributed to the sort of the mix of the Reformation and patriotism in the Netherlands. Beginning in 1506, Charles I was the ruler of the Netherlands. Then he was known as the Duke of Burgundy. In 1516, Charles I also became the ruler of the Spanish Empire. Thus, he became Charles I of Spain while continuing his rulership of the Netherlands. In 1519, Charles I of Spain adds to his title Holy Roman Emperor, and then he is referred to after that as Charles V. So that's the political setting. There were a lot of Reformation streams, or three main Reformation streams, starting to flow into the Netherlands just when the Reformation was brand new. Within the first 5 years, it's starting to affect the Netherlands. Those three streams would be Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Calvin being a little later in that process. As a result of this, Charles V felt that he needed to stop these streams of the Reformation flowing in. And so in 1523, he issued an edict outlawing the Reformation heresy in the Netherlands. Initially, the edict wasn't really enforced, and the Reformation continued to flourish without persecution. In 1523, though, within that first year of issuing that law, there was some persecution that occurred. In fact, two Augustinian monks were martyred, and as best I can tell, were the first Reformation martyrs, at least first after Wittenberg. Of course, we're not neglecting Wycliffe and Huss and others who were, we can maybe term pre-Reformation leaders. Also, despite the ramping up of persecution, a New Testament was translated into Dutch and printed in Amsterdam, also in 1523. Philip II, in 1555, became king in place of Charles V, who abdicated the throne. Philip II, we may remember from our lesson in France, was a major opponent against the Huguenots in the French Reformation. Philip II determined he was going to be more aggressive and with the Netherlands, and he inaugurated an Inquisition. Now, there was the Inquisition of the 1200s, where essentially the Roman Church sought to weed out heresy, and in that case, heresy, generally speaking, was anyone that disagreed with the Roman Church. There were some specific groups at that time as well that were focused upon, but this Inquisition is a new Inquisition, a later Inquisition that Philip II sought to set up to weed out Protestantism specifically. Spanish soldiers began to enter the Netherlands to execute this plan, this Inquisition, and these soldiers were inflicting not only much persecution and bloodshed on the Protestants, but the Dutch in general were being affected as well. And they began to ask, are the Netherlands to become to become Spanish? So there was this sense that, are we being invaded here? Is Spain taking over our country? Because that's what it looks like. And so through that, again, this merging of the Reformation and patriotism, resistance came about. The Netherlands were fighting for religious freedom as well as independence from the Spanish occupation. If Spain were to rule the Netherlands, that would mean that they would be Roman Catholic. And so it wasn't just a matter of a country taking over another one. It means that it's a battle against Roman Catholicism and Protestantism in a very real way. But during this time, and I am not going to go into a lot of detail any more than I have, like I did in the French Reformation. That was a lot of information, 100 years and 100 miles an hour. This might not feel any different, but I am going to take a little higher view and not cover every detail of it. In 1566, some younger, daring nobles formed a group, and they came armed to the king's representative in the Netherlands and requested, or demanded might be the word, I'm not sure, asked that the Inquisition stop and that this religious persecution stop. It was through this request that they were called the beggars because they came, in a sense, begging that the Inquisition would stop. And, of course, it was at first a derisive label, but they didn't have a problem with it. They owned it. And, in fact, they began wearing these leather wallets, satchels that apparently at the time beggars would wear, presumably to put their money into that they collected from begging. But pretty soon you had lawyers and nobles all over the country wearing these satchels. And don't imagine it was a fashion statement, obviously. It was a political and a religious statement that we side with freedom, we side with the Reformation. The beggars did unite and become a fairly powerful group. And this is where I'll just take a more general approach and say that there were various degrees of success and failure during approximately 50 years of fighting. And again, the Spanish are the ones who came, the Spaniards are the ones who came in and were slaughtering the Protestants. So this isn't just a rebel group that has risen just to fight for independence. It's much more involved than that. My favorite group of people are the sea beggars. A man named William the Silent, he had been a Romanist, but he had fought against the Spaniards as a patriot for the Netherlands. And at one particular low point in what we could call this War of Independence, he came to profess the Reformation teaching and became a changed man. He still continued to fight for the freedom, but he was now doing it as a Protestant who had been changed by the grace of Christ. But he took up the cause of bringing a naval force together, and this naval force proved to be very critical to the fight against Spain. And there were several points where, because of the force of this navy, that the cause of the beggars was not completely lost, because there were very low points. In fact, we talked about the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day in France. That was one of those low points. There was some overlap with the beggars and the Huguenots assisting each other. And at that battle, the Protestants thought that they had lost. It appeared that the battle was over. It was time to pack it up. But it was about that time that William the Silent, who was leading the sea beggars, right, they met the Spanish fleet, or at least a fleet, and defeated it. And they took the Spanish admiral as a prisoner of war. And this re-energized the beggars to continue fighting and to not give up. And William the Silent wrote these words, and I would like to read those. It's on page 132 if anyone has the book. He published a letter to the princes of Christendom, William the Silent did, to justify the revolt of his countrymen. Alva will die. Alva was one of the Spanish military leaders who was fighting against the Protestants. Will die, D-Y-E, every river and stream with our blood, and hang the corpse of a Dutchman on every tree in the country before he ceases to slake his revenge and to gloat over our miseries. We therefore have taken up arms against him to snatch our wives and children from his hands. If he is too strong for us, we are ready to We are ready rather to die an honorable death and to leave a glorious name behind us than to bow our necks to the yoke and to give up our beloved country to slavery. This is something I'm sure we as Americans can identify with in our War of Independence. The most interesting battle to me that the Seebeggers fought was in the siege of Leiden. One battle fought by the Seebeggers at one point in the war, the only way that the Beggars saw that they could win this siege because the Spanish were so powerful there was to bring in the sea beggars and their fleets to pull up along the city. But of course, there's the sea, there's the dike, there's the lowlands, and then there's the city. And what they determined to do was to break the dikes and bring the water in and then move the fleet up against the city and then do battle against the Spaniards that way. Unfortunately, the idea proved difficult. It took a long time for this to occur. Actually, it took 4 months. So for 4 months, these people are under siege. They're starving, and they're waiting for this water to come. Finally, the water comes through. The fleet of the sea beggars floats in next to the city, and the Spaniards are routed, and they flee. And they met for a church service to give thanks. And at one point during the service, they were singing hymns, and the singing died down as the sobbing crept up. And pretty soon everybody was sobbing because they were so grateful to God for his having saved the city and their lives. And eventually the city became a large Protestant city, leading the way for the Reformation cause in the Netherlands. There are many defeats even after that and wins along the way, but eventually in 1579 there was a treaty signed which eventually led to the unification of the provinces and complete independence of the Netherlands. In 1581, the Dutch declared their independence from Spain. And so we move now we're looking at, starting to look at some Reformation victories here. And the Dutch church organized and formed a confession, and despite the persecution they were under in 1563, now we're moving back a little bit while the persecution and fighting is still going on, they met in the Netherlands and held an ecclesiastic synod. Delegates from throughout the provinces met together. And during the synod, they agreed upon a system of church government. There was a little going back and forth because there were a lot of Lutherans who didn't agree with the Reformed system of government. But the problem with the Lutheran form of government was that it needed the civil magistrates, it needed the state's assistance in order to handle church discipline and so forth. And that clearly was not going to work in this case. The civil government was trying to exterminate the Protestants. So in the end, they went with a church order that was based upon and similar to the ecclesiastical ordinances written in Geneva. And you may recall that the French church also followed that order. The Confession of Faith, in 1561, a French man, again, I don't speak French, or Italian, or Dutch, Guy de Bries, wrote a confession in French for the Reformed people of Netherlands, later he actually ended up being martyred in 1567. I don't know if it was because of that, but nonetheless, he was martyred. But he wrote this confession in French for the Reformed people of the Netherlands. And what's interesting is that the Westminster Confession was based in part on this 1561 confession called the Belgic Confession, or the Belgic Confession of 1561. The confession was adopted by a Reformed synod that met later in 1571, and again, that confession is called the Belgic Confession. In 1574, that confession was revised and changed a little bit. In 1574, at the first General Assembly of the Dutch Church, they adopted that reworked Belgic Confession. All the ministers were required to subscribe to it if they were going to be a part of the General Assembly. In 1619, that confession was further revised at the National Synod of Dort. And you may recall that synod met to address the Arminian controversy or the Arminian remonstrance. So we can see that the Reformed Church in the Netherlands formed a church in the midst of that persecution, as the French church did courageously. There are several events as we move into the 1600s, the early 1600s, that are really interesting, and they may push us technically into the post-Reformation period. It's pretty close to the Reformation, but technically, it could move into that. And a couple things I want to look at briefly is the Synod of Dort. That was in 1618 to 1619. Over a period of 6 months, they met. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian, and his teaching had created this controversy within the Dutch churches in the Netherlands. And the National Assembly met to deal with this controversy. They also invited representatives from 8 other countries to participate in this synod. And what was being addressed in part was that the Arminians had put forward 5 points of doctrinal disagreements that they had with the Dutch Reformed churches. So, for the record, it was the Arminians' fault that we have 5 points, not the Calvinists. After 6 months they met, they rejected the 5 points of Arminianism. Isn't that funny? I mean, Pastor Darrell did a really great sermon a few years back on the 5 points of Arminianism. It was a great sermon. What a good reminder to us that 5 points of Calvinism is a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. I'd like to read a quote from Ben Warburton regarding this synod, and this is found in this classic Steele and Thomas's 5 Points of Calvinism. The synod had given a very close examination to the 5 points which had been advanced by the remonstrants and had compared the teaching advanced in them with the testimony of Scripture, failing to reconcile that teaching with the Word of God, which they had definitely declared could alone be accepted by them as the rule of faith. They had unanimously rejected them. They felt, however, that a mere rejection was not sufficient. It remained for them to set forth the true Calvinistic teaching in relationship to those matters which had been called into question. This they proceeded to do, embodying the Calvinistic position in 5 chapters, which have ever since been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. So I think that's helpful, and that came straight shortly after the Reformation in the Netherlands. This major synod occurred. Also, a little closer to home, in 1607 and 1608, the Puritans, some of the Puritans in England had fled persecution in England and came to the Netherlands. And they remained in the Netherlands for a while, in Leiden and Amsterdam. But eventually, in 1620, those Puritans left the Netherlands to begin their journey to America on the Mayflower. And so it's interesting to see that connection and that flow there. So that ends our journey up to 1620. And just want to talk about a couple takeaway points. So the Netherlands is another example of that decentralization into independent nations based upon shared national interests rather than an empire interest. The beggars were very tenacious in enduring the persecution that they were under. Despite many difficulties, many defeats, they just kept at it. And eventually that, by God's grace, they won their freedom of religion and freedom to not be ruled by Spain. Again, as we talked about, the Westminster Confession owes a debt to the 1561 Belgic Confession because some of the Westminster was based on that confession. And since some of our confession, a great deal of it, maybe 70-75%, is based upon the Westminster, then we also owe a debt, and we can see a track back to that 1561 Belgic Confession. The Dutch Reformed Church has contributed much to the Reformation, whether we think about the Synod of Dort or even more recent scholarship, such as Voss or Louis Burkhoff. We can see some great fruit that came out of the Reformation in the Netherlands. Also, the Netherlands sheltered the Puritans who eventually would come to the New World. When we think overall about the Netherlands, which is sort of a smaller little country, really we are amazed by God's providence in the Reformation in the Netherlands, and it is it's worth studying in greater detail than we've had time to do that here. So, unlike last time where I gave you no time to ask any questions or make comments, we have a good 10 or 12 minutes here. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions? Dave? Oh, really? Very smart. Wow.
Anyway, I've been to several cities, have on the map, but one holding our quality representation,
yeah. Wow. Yeah.
Anyway, this gentleman, Roman Catholic, his house over the Monday, they're walking through the town course, as well as the sidewalks and all.
Whoa. Yeah. Pushed that one about as far as you could, huh? Yeah. John, I thought I saw your hand. Yep, gates of hell will not prevail. Sheila and Rosie. Oh no, sorry. Sheila. That's a good question. I don't know where they would have been addressed. Probably not in that council. I'm thinking later, after they became independent from Spain. At some point in there, they would have had to rework the societal laws and so forth. But I don't know the best answer I have on that. Rosie? Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, that's a really good point. That's a big name in terms of theologians. I did not know that political aspect of that. That's interesting. Stephen. Yeah, thanks. That's a great comment. Politics and religion, they say it doesn't mix, but it has to mix because our faith isn't just internal, it's external. How it mixes, you know, that's not an easy one to answer, but John? Yeah, in our secular society, the Christians are not atheists. We need to be thinking with our faith, not just thinking in a secular, atheistic way. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for, again, the amazing work that you have done in the past and the amazing work that you've done from then to now, and the amazing work that you will continue to do in your church, and this time that we are studying these things, pray that you will help us to appreciate our faith more, take our faith even more seriously, and most of all, to take you more seriously. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.